Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this three-part mini-series titled, The Jesus That Most People Miss, we'll be able to clearly see how Jesus wants to work both in us and through us. So open your Bibles to Mark chapters 7 and 8 as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
The farther you get away from the cities, the smaller and smaller the crowd gets. It's just kind of always been that way. And you find out those that aren't just going around for an experience or to see something cool, but those that are really dedicated to this journey because they're sticking with it. You also start to get your own little habits and agendas down when you're on that journey. Have you ever noticed that to be true? Whenever you've done something for a period of time, you just kind of get that thing down to, okay, this is what I do and where I go. And most of you are sitting about in the same area and same places you usually sit today. It's just human nature. I think when you're on that trip with them, the same thing starts to set in. In the Middle Eastern sky, when that sun starts to set, you keep one eye on that little band of men that you're following. Because the moment they drop their packs and start looking for level ground, you scurry to find your level ground. This is camp for the night. A flat place, preferably, without a lot of rocks and no cactus. A place, hopefully, close enough to their fire. So at night, when theirs is going and yours is going, you could hear him talk once again. He's not teaching on those evenings. It's just conversation about the day and the events and what was seen and what was done. And yet, still in that everyday, ordinary conversation, it just seems like you hang on every word. To fall asleep there at night, to watch the stars and the moon up above and just listen to him as you kind of trail off there, catch some rest. As daylight comes, the group moves on. It's a process that's been going on and on, in between the stories and in between the new miracles and in between all the cool stuff. You know it's a process that's been happening every night. And the crowd gets bigger and bigger, and it wasn't just those 12 that we usually think of as disciples. There's a whole group of followers by this point. And everything seems to change here. See, around this night, I don't think there was a lot of conversation. Around this night, there's just a lot of thoughts. Thoughts that you might want to get out, but thoughts that you know have already been rebutted and rebuked, and so thoughts that are better left to be kept to yourself, and yet thoughts of what just happened. In case you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what just happened. We've been looking at the end of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus shows up and he heals a man who can't hear and can't speak. Puts his fingers in the air and spits and touches the man's tongue, and now he can hear and speak plainly. How then he goes and feeds 4,000 men, not counting the women and children, out of 7 Twinkies. Showing the disciples, it wasn't about you. It was never about you. The Pharisees, those who have been trained religiously, come up and they want a sign, and Jesus gets in the boat and rows away. So there's your sign. I don't perform when you say jump. Sitting in the boat, heavy of heart, he tells those disciples, those 12 now, away from the crowd, be careful that you fall into a Christianity that's about using God and making it about you. And what do? They make it about them. Oh, we don't have any bread. And if you were here last week, you saw that little verbal kind of just gush of Jesus. What are you guys, deaf? Are you blind? Do you not get this? How long have you been with me? Remember this, remember this. Don't you still understand? And they're like, no. So last week we ended as he went to a blind man and touched him and said, open your eyes and see. And the guy said, I see, but it's all kind of fuzzy. It's not clear. And Jesus had to touch him again. And just when the disciples must have thought we have Jesus figured out, just when the disciples realized anything this guy wants to do, he can do it and no one can stop him, he seems to struggle over the simplest of miracles that he's performed many times before. And as the dead wood is gathered, as sticks, as the brush, as the little fire is made, as the sound of the rest of the followers trying to get as close to your little group as possible, and this must be camp for the night, I don't think the conversation is as usual. I think there's a lot of thought. By this time, you're about 2.5, almost 3 years into this journey. Every night, the same thing. And yet this night, they're realizing, I don't get it. In fact, he told me, I don't get it. And you know what? I have to agree. I don't get this guy Jesus. I don't get this guy that we've been following and the way he did and what happened today. And somewhere in your thoughts, you trail off to sleep because the journey's been long. And as the sun rises, the next day happens. And that's where we join him. If you are not already there, we're in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. In the New Testament, back of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Looks for the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark 8, 27. We there? Because I'll wait. Nothing more important than getting there. We there? I love the amount of heads that are down when we turn to Scripture. Because you're either asleep or you're reading along. Either way, I'm okay. Mark 8, 27. Jesus and the disciples then went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on their way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" It seems like a simple question, but if you've gone back and just read this all the way up to now, remember it wasn't written in chapters and verses. Remember this is one continuous story, not meant to be jumped around like we pick it apart all the time. It's the first time he's ever really brought attention on himself. In fact, he's always deflecting attention. And yet for some reason on this journey, when the sun comes up and they start packing the bags and picking up their extra cloak and they don't have much, but as the journey goes, as everyone just kind of puts out their camp and their coals, and once again the crowd starts following. 25 miles now out of the Galilee area, there's a question on his mind. I don't know if he stopped to pose this one. I think he's just walking around and he kind of takes a quick head count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, Peter, where's Peter? 12. Okay. And just kind of over his shoulder as they're walking. Who do all these people think I am? Who do people say that I am? And that question itself is kind of striking, but then you've got to form the scene around it. Caesarea Philippi. I think there's a reason the Bible wants to make note of the city. It's on the base of the great Mount Hermon. These huge cliffs with this great big gully that's in between. A cave that's supposed to have a bottomless pit. And the sparkling spring that runs out from it. It's a playground back then of the rich and famous. It's sort of one of those what's done in Vegas, days in Vegas type places. Caesarea Philippi. See, in that country with the stream that flows out, there's plenty of water and it's lush vegetation. There's pools, there's spas that are made, and it's kind of a playground. In that area then, there's also, archaeology will tell us, at least 14 temples that have been dedicated to Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. A lot of prostitution under the guise of being religious happens in Caesarea Philippi. On top of that, there's also a temple of Zeus in Caesarea Philippi. And in that great big cavern, legend has it in Greek mythology, that is the birthplace of the god of Pan, the god of creation, the god of nature, the god of fields and livestock. It's that half goat, half man one that you see playing the little flute, dancing with the nymphs with the horns. Yeah, kind of weird stuff. His birthplace is right there. If that isn't enough, up on the hillside, as you enter that city, everyone can see, because the brilliant white marble and the expensive stones that are on the top. See, in 20 BC, it was a huge palace and temple that was erected for Caesar Augustus, the Roman god. And just to add into that, that little stream that flows out happens to be the birth of the River Jordan. So every good Jewish man and woman would understand the antiquity and the history from this place. So much of what God did with His people in the Promised Land revolves around this stream that will meet many other headwaters and form this mighty river. Do you see the setting now? As Jesus walks, you can't help but notice everyone's looking around at the temples, at the pillars, at the marble. Everyone realizes when you get into Vegas, the lights, the glimmer, the flash, and it's like, wow. And this is where He wants to know. Guys, you've journeyed with me for a while. Take out a pen and paper. We're going to do an exam. Oh, I know, if you're like me, no exams, especially on the Christian life. Good news, it's going to be one question. I'll give you a starter one just to get you warmed up. Who do people say I am? In the midst of all this, in the midst of the fertility god, in the midst of the nature god, in the midst of the power god, in the midst of wealth, in the midst of the best that the earth has to offer, in the midst of the greatness of what man can do, where do I stand? Do you see that question a little differently now? Who do people think I am? Because you guys obviously haven't gotten it. And I love their answer. Verse 28, they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist." Yeah, John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah. And still others are saying one of the prophets. I mean, we passed out the fish and bread. We hear him talking. Man, this guy is great. How long have you been with this guy? You know much about him? Where's he come from? This guy's like a prophet. Is this Elijah? See, Elijah's supposed to come back before God sets up His new kingdom, and everyone's been patiently waiting for God to set up a new kingdom. Is this the guy? Or is this John the Baptist, just one of those national zealots that are going to go against everything that's holding us bondage? They had the answers of the crowd. Great. It was just the warm-up. It was extra credit if you wanted on your test. But here's the test. one question. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? I think on this one he had to stop. I think on this one, as he catches everyone looking at the temples and all that the world has to offer in the area of sexuality and wealth and power and prestige and the awe of it, where do I stand in the midst of this? Where do people rank me? Oh, you're right up there, bro. Are you kidding? Walking on water? That was pretty slick. No one's ever pulled that one off. The loogie on the guy's eyes? No way. I mean, we got lightning bolts and fertility stuff, but you're right up there. And people know that. And I think when he stops, the whole caravan stops. I think this is no longer a question over his shoulder. I think it's face to face now with the group. What about you? Who do you think I am? If you want to follow with us today in your study outline, take that out. Because once again, we've been looking at the way Jesus dealt with people then is the way Jesus deals with people. Oh, wow. A third of you are really good. The rest of you, welcome back from vacation. The way Jesus dealt with people then is the way Jesus deals with people now. The questions he poses then, I believe, are the same questions he poses now. The way he worked through situations then is the same God that's alive and well today and the way he works in our lives today. And so if this is the question, if this is the test, we might want to write it down and look at this. The very first thing in your blanks is simply this. The Jesus most people miss, he is a Jesus who always wants to be in the driver's seat. He is a Jesus that always wants to be in the driver's seat. Look, there's a lot the world has to offer, he says. I mean, just look around. Look at the amount of temples. Look at the courtyard to the god of Pan and the little dancing with the flutes and the nymphs. Look at the temple prostitution. Man, now there's a religion guys are signing up for. Tough to get men to church? Not in Caesarea Philippi. That's what's going on. No wonder so many people are flocking out that way. And he's looking at this. The power, the prestige, the wealth of the Caesars and that of Herod. With everything in the best of the world all in one place. Where do I stand? Have you ever stopped and just answered that? Because my bet is, if that's what he asked his followers then, that's what he asked his followers. He even rephrasing the question. You guys are good. That's what he's asking now. Where do I stand? Well, people say, I don't care what people say. I don't care how many times you've sat in church and been taught. I don't care what Larry thinks. I don't care what Chris pulls out and does. Where do you stand? Who do you say I am? Amidst all this, because you have so many choices in life. Am I right up there? Am I something else to go along with? Am I another great teacher from the past? What about you guys? You didn't get this in the boat. You didn't get this with the feeding of the 4,000. You didn't get it with the feeding of the 5. In fact, you haven't got it yet. So now he stops on the road. Who do you say I am? And I love the response. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You're the Christ. Plain and simple. We think, well, good, they got Jesus' name, Jesus Christ, they got the whole thing. No, it wasn't a name. Christ was never a name. Christ was always a title. In the Old Testament, it would be called Messiah in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it would be called the Christ. They're both the exact same word. They mean the exact same thing. They mean the anointed one. See, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was all this literature that was written about God's got to show up and do something great. The Israelites always knew that they were God's chosen people, and they always thought we'd have a line from King David. Remember the great years? King David, great kingdom, we were undefeated. We got to get back to the good old days. And yet they realized through the capture of the Assyrians that had them overruled, then the Babylonians overran them, then the Persians overran them, then the Greeks overran them, and now they're under Roman rule, they realize, hey, we're not getting our kingdom back. We're not doing pretty good here. So now we need God to step in, because we know he's going to do something great, and he's got to step in like this. He's got to come down with this divine superhero type dude who just comes in and busts everything up and sets up a brand new Jerusalem. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's all these books that are written that are called the apocalypses. It basically means the unveiling. And we don't hold them the same way to Scripture by any means, but all the literature at that time, growing up as good Jewish men and women, you're reading about this incredible day that God's going to send a superhero. That God himself will come and destroy everybody and it'll be cool. And that's the Messiah. So on the road, when he turns and says, Who do you think I am? I think there's some anxious stares. I think in their heart they want to believe. I think they've seen enough. But man, we don't speak that word lightly. But I love Peter. I love the devotion and passion of that guy to simply look and say, you are the Christ. You are that anointed one, that process of being king. You are the golden child. You're the chosen one. And we're following you. And his response is simply, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. This is a good thing. See all the people, they're kind of following, hoping you're the one. Can we at least do bumper stickers? I'm following the Messiah. That'd be kind of cool. Little t-shirts, I'm with the big M. All right. Can we? I mean, could we just get out leaflets, little flyers? We can do a lot. People are ready for this. And you've built up enough credibility over the past 2.5 years. Come on. Plus, it's going to be really cool to be one of the 12 with you. Don't tell anyone. Why? Because read on. You're going to understand. They don't get it. And before we look and point at them about how can they not get it, I think we got to realize we're here. We're in this passage. Oh, we know the title. Oh, you're Lord. Oh, you're God. You're Jesus Christ, Son of God. We got the title. But they're so far off. Watch, 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And then after 3 days, he will rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Okay, you got the title. If you want to follow around, your next little blank is simply this. The Jesus most people miss is a Jesus that doesn't want the right title with the wrong assumption. He's a Jesus that doesn't want you to have the right title, the right names for him, with totally the wrong assumption about who he is and what he's about. When Peter says, you're the Messiah, everybody in the group had to look up with that little, come on, claim it, nail it. It's why we're following you. And that little nod of Jesus. All right. Let's just keep this between ourselves. Oh, can I just tell? I got a brother. Just there. And now I want to teach you what the title means. I have to suffer a great deal. In fact, in just a chapter, we're going to start heading back to Jerusalem. We'll take that pilgrimage all the way back down, and now I got to suffer. And I'm going to suffer not by Roman's government. I'm going to suffer by our own people, our chief priests, our teachers of the law, my own countrymen, my own family. And in fact, I'm going to suffer to a point where they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. Do you see in that setting, in that time, with the best the world has to offer in Caesarea Philippi, with all the hopes and dreams of this superhero God that you've been waiting for, do you see how this is a little anticlimactic? Dude, I've been reading your comics since I was little. You don't go down like that. You set up big kingdom, big towers, big streets, big power. I've seen you. With what you've pulled off with the water and the feeding the people and the lame man and the crippled and the dead girl that raised from the dead, you're pretty good at this. Don't tell me it ends this way. But he realizes they don't get it. And in fact, Peter himself is going to take, look, I already talked up for the group. I answered. I said the right thing. So I'll take this into my own hands. So 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Man, I love this guy. I love that he's not dead right now, don't you? I love that he hasn't been zapped like 40 times already. I love that he can do this, and Jesus is like, what an idiot. You just claimed I was the God. I was God's chosen. I'm his son. I'm his anointed to set up. And now you're telling me how to run the show? Aren't we? Yeah. How many times have I used the right title and who God is? But you know what? I want a God that I can tell him how to run the show. Don't you? Oh, come on. Don't you? Three of you honest tonight. I do. I want a God that's amazing and all-powerful and I call the shots. What a great team we would make. My life would be so sweet. And that's where Peter's at. You're the Messiah. Let me tell you what the Messiah does. Hey, J-Dog, can I talk to you for a second? Come here. See the faces on the boys? This isn't good, all right? You're not going to go about that way. You're going to stand up. You're going to set us up. And then I love the response. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, there's no way to soften that. Like, it's not, well, in the Greek it means little devil, not big devil. No. In the midst of everything around here, where do I stand? Am I in the driver's seat of your life? Because I know you got a bunch of choices. Or do you put me as somebody else you can listen to? Another great teacher from the past that if you want to choose the Christian route, that's a great one. But don't forget about Baal, and don't forget about Pan, and don't forget about Zeus, and don't forget about all the religions of the day. Because there's a lot of ways up the mountain. And Peter stands up and says, no, you are the way, the chosen, the anointed. Jesus says, all right, now let me tell you what that means. And then he pulls him aside and says, no way, bro, we can't do it that way. And he's all, hey, get in the back of the line, Satan. He's like,
I never heard Jesus talk like that before.
I think he knew Peter was a tough guy. He's got the fisherman thing. He knows he can take it. But I think Jesus is also struggling with the same thing. People, he did not want to die. He did not want to go to the cross. I mean, did you see the movie? No way. Oh my goodness. I sat there and felt it just watching just a glimpse of a portrayal of what someone thought it might have been like. He didn't want to do it, and that's going through his mind. Dad, you're calling me to do this. You're calling me to do this. This is going to take a lot. And now I got my best friend saying, hey, you don't have to do it. He's like, hey, Satan, get out of here. Because that's the same voices that are going on. That temptation to do it my way. Yes, Jesus even wrestled with it. Why do you think in the garden, the night that he was betrayed, three times he prayed, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But Dad, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. Because he's wrestling also. He knows the title of his father, but I want to call the shots. And yet he lived a life that showed us what obedience means. Peter, get behind me. See, he doesn't want the right title with the wrong assumptions. He not just says, get behind me. He says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Stop on that for a second. You don't have in mind the things of God. But you have in mind, your thinking is based on earthly, on you're thinking like a guy. Knock it off. You're making this Messiah, this God thing, about your life, your business, your finances, your health, your family, your home. Aren't you? You want a God in your life that's going to set up power and rule and be a superhero, and anything that gets in your way, he's going to tear it apart. I'm not doing that. I'm coming to suffer. Well, I don't like that. Neither do I. He says, look, you're looking at this whole thing earthly, not kingdom-wise. Even if you live 80 years, you're just here on the scale. Remember eternity. You're thinking of this in man's point of view. Look at the temples. Archaeology now has to go and dig them up in the bones and the little coins and figure out what it was about. They don't last. 2,000 years later, we're still reading about the things that last. He says, don't get stuck on the temporary, Peter. So I ask you tonight, if that's the way I dealt with people then, where are you at? The right titles, the wrong assumption. You have God in your life for a Savior, in case that day ever happens, God forbid sooner than later, that you've got a, and you wake up and you're like, glad I had God in my pocket. Here, I got a card. I'm a member. Woo! Open the gate. You have God in your life because, well, it was a last resort. You've tried it on your own, and maybe He can figure it out and make it all great. See, there's plenty of verses about a God that loves you and a God that wants to bless you, but I cannot find throughout Scripture this pattern that says God comes into your life and you're now rich, wealthy, famous, and carefree. In fact, the verses we're about to read might scare some of you off, and that's good because they're supposed to be taken serious. He doesn't want the right title with the wrong assumptions. Because here he goes. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, see, there's no secretism in that Christian life. Okay, guys, let me, in fact, sit down. Everyone else that's on this journey, come on up. Teaching time. I want everyone to know right off the bat what this Christian life is about. I want everyone to get it. I don't want people to be duped in it. I don't want to hijack your faith one day and take you a different direction. I want you to know right up front, this is what it's about. So he calls everyone to him. I like that. I like the boldness and honesty of this leader. I like the guts that he takes at times. And here it goes. And then he said, If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Still want to be on the journey? Now we hear that today, and once again, we don't have it in view. See, we hear that today, and yeah, I'll take my cross, I'm going to follow God. But when he said those words, remember, he hadn't died on the cross yet. It's coming in a few chapters. The cross wasn't something cool you put on top of a building. The cross was nothing that anyone ever had tattooed on their body back then. They didn't have nice little necklaces with the cross. It wasn't cool little earrings. I mean, we have sanitized and ritualized this cross to death so far. It's so cool to have a cross. Remember when he said it. The cross was invented by the Assyrians as the cruelest part of corporal punishment that you could do in front of people. The Roman government took it then, never ever to be used on a Roman citizen. There is no way a Roman citizen could ever die on the cross. But boy, our subjects, let's use that for them. It is the most inhumane way to die. In fact, let's not just kill him on a cross, let's make him carry it through the streets so every other little boy and girl can see whatever crime that person did, that's what you get. It's the biggest deterrent they could come up with. So the first time he speaks these words, their idea and image of cross, they all know it, they've all seen it, but it is so far out of the realm of what they're expecting. If anyone wants to follow me, you got to pick up your cross. It's like, whoa. I mean, for us, it's, hey, grab your gas chamber, your death by injection, go to the gallows, stick your neck in the guillotine. You want to be a Christian? Here, stick your neck in the guillotine.
I'm going to go back and pray about it a little bit. Not quite sure if I'm in on that.
What is he doing? Well, first of all, he's not asking them to do anything that he's not going to do himself. He's going to die on it. He's just asking them to be able to carry it. So what does it get to? Your third thing on your note sheet, sometimes the Jesus that people miss in reading this, he is a Jesus who calls us to a lifestyle and mindset, not just a confession. He is a Jesus that calls us to a lifestyle and a mindset, not just a confession. Take your time, write it. They're important words. He calls us to a lifestyle and a mindset, not just a confession. He says, you want to know what the cross is about? The cross is about the ultimate selfless act. The only reason he came to earth was to do the cross, and the only reason he will do that cross is for others. It has nothing to do with him. There is no way he needs a cross. But he knows others do. That's the only way to reach others. That picking up and carrying your cross is a one-way ticket. There was no return trip on that cross. Once that was on your back and they set you through the streets, there was no, it's been about 20 feet. Here, I'm done. Thanks for the cross. No. It's a commitment you make. And once you make it, it's something that you are shackled with forever. And it's not a very pretty picture. It's a life that's lived in total devotion to others. That's why he starts. If anyone wants to come after me, the first thing I do is deny yourself. You got to deny yourself. Because the only way you're picking up a cross is if you realize it's for another purpose, not me. No one would ever willingly, for their own right mind, do anything on a cross. But if you get in mind that it's not about you, you see how this links with the passages we've been looking at? If you guys finally come to grips with, hey, the crowd and what I want to do with them, it's not about you. In the boat, what I was telling you about the Christian life, it wasn't about what you have or don't have. The blind man healing him, it wasn't about him. It was all about me. This Christian life cannot be about you. In fact, you got to deny yourself. Now, there's a difference in denying self and self-denial. We practice self-denial. I'm on one of those diets like I seem to have been for the last 5 years without much to show for it. There's times on a diet you practice self-denial. Self-denial happens when, for a good cause or something better, you put aside an urge or something you have and it's like, cheesecake, man, I love cheesecake. I'm just not going to do that this time. That's self-denial. It's for something better in life that you have an urge, desire, and just say, you know what, for this reason, I'm just not going to do this. Denying self is complete surrender. Denying self is not a diet that helps get you through some heavy times. Denying self is a lifestyle of, from this point on, this is who I am and what I do. And it's no longer about choices. It's about strict obedience. It's no longer about my desires anymore. It's simply about giving up and surrendering. That cross was all about surrender. So you want to be a Christian? Tonight, if you're just kind of window shopping, you've been hanging out at North Coast and coming and wondering what this Christian life is about, well, good news, you're getting it. It's a life that's about sacrifice. It's a life about saying, I'm giving up my own hopes, my own dreams, my own whatever, and God, it's all about you. And it's about seeking and serving others. How do I show others you? It's by loving people. No wonder in Mark 12:28, when the teachers of the law came, heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them all the good answer, he said, "Rabbi, out of all the commandments, what's the greatest?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love others as you love yourself." There's nothing greater than that. That's the Christian life. It's a life lived in total devotion for others. It's a selfless act. See, as Americans, we don't like that. As Americans, I want the superhero God. As Americans, I want the title God that comes in and does what I want him to do and makes my life cooler and better and gets away of any oppression. And that's not what he seems to be teaching. It's a lifestyle of denying. John 13:34-35. It's there in your notes. You might want to underline it or circle it. John 13:34-35. "A new command I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Not all people will know that you're a follower of God, because he's making your life amazing. Everyone's going to know, because I'm giving a brand new commandment for anyone that's following me. Pick up a cross. You do selfless acts for others. You live a life that's for others. By this, they're going to see me. You want to know if you're my disciple? I can show it to you by the way you love others. 1 John 3:10-11. I love the way John just doesn't beat around the bush. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the very beginning. We should love one another." Do these guys get this later on in life? Oh, they get it. 11 out of 12 will die. 11 out of 12, one will commit suicide, realizing he didn't do what he was called to do. 10 out of those that were left will go and die. Some will be killed and burned at the stake. Some will be beheaded. Some will be drawn in quarters. They will all be martyred for their act of saying, "Because of what I saw on the cross and him rise again, I will go out. I will love others." John's the only one that will live desolated on a deserted island, just kind of banned from civilization and die in an old age. Everyone else will give their life for this. And yet when you turn back here, all they were interested in is, "God, come and do something cool. God, do something cool in my life. That's what I'm waiting for." And they met a silent guy that said, "That's not what I'm here for. Let me teach you the Christian life. It's a selfless life for others." And then he says this. "Once you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Just when Jesus has their attention, when he starts talking about crosses, guys, come here. Not God, everybody. Everybody up front. They've just claimed that I'm the Messiah. Let me tell you what the Messiah has to do. And let me tell you what it means for you. Same life, same thing. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Live for others daily. And if you ever get lost on how to do that, just follow me. Do what I did. That was the life, to be like Christ. And just when he sees all their faces hit that, "Oh, dang. How far is it back home? I think I've been following the wrong guy. Hey, no offense, Jesus, but that verse that you just spouted, it's not a fun verse. It's nothing I want to sign up for. Carrying a cross, living totally for others, denying myself, no thanks. This world's pretty good. I mean, look at the temples I've erected. Look at the stuff in my life, my sexuality, my relationships, the power, the prestige, the marble, the cool gems. Look at the stuff that I've kind of amassed here. Look at the nature God. I mean, look at the earthly stuff I'm involved in. What do you mean deny self? Caesarea Philippi is a pretty good place to live. I like Southern California. Did I say that? I like Wentzville, Missouri. That's a pretty cool place. What's going on? Just when he realizes I'm about to lose the audience, then is there that catch? Okay, I've just given you a threat. Now let me give you a promise. Whoever wants to save his life, yeah, you got to lose it. But whoever loses his life, for me and for my sake, man, you're going to gain something that you can never lose. I mean, what good is it anyway to live your life and it's all spent just on earthly stuff? What good is it even to be successful and have that great big palace on the hill if you've lost your soul and your impact on others? See, I love this place that sometimes we don't get about Jesus. As he shows us that you can't gain a new life without dying to the old one. You can't get a new life until you die to the old one. That's what this is about. Look, you want to experience the Christian life, great. But if you want to experience God just coming in and blessing everything you're doing, that's not the Christian life. And the only way to experience the Christian life, you've got to totally die to the old life. Doesn't that make sense? You can't have dual lives running around. That's why in James 4, James writes, "You adulterous people." Ooh, that's kind of a harsh way to start a line. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is showing hatred towards God? You can't do these things both. Choose one or the other." Okay, turn with me. Dying to old life, getting new life. Uh-oh, we just got deep. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Four books to your right. Romans 5, 8. Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 5, 8. Romans 5, 8 is a passage that I was discussing with a brother in his living room. Wow. Seems like ages ago when I was a single guy and just trying to figure out, do I want this Christian life? I need this God, but do I want what comes with it? And this is one that just radically changed everything that I understood about Christianity. If you're there now, Romans 5, 8. "But God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, verse 8 isn't a big news flash for those of you that have been around the Christian life. God showed His love for us, that even though I was a sinner, I didn't deserve it. He sent His Son, Christ, to die for us. But listen. "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" What? That was a bunch of religious gobbledygook. Big words. Read it again. "Since we have now been justified, since we've now been made right by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" If we're made right because of His death, how much more are you going to be saved because of His life? Huh? Keep reading. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled or brought to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Paul is trying to get this, saying, guys, look, His death gave you a whole new life. But it's not your life, it's His life. But you got to die to your old life. See, you don't deserve it. You can never earn it. You will never live up to it. But God loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. Because you had sinned. Because you lived your life, like Peter was talking, on earthly things, an earthly mindset. Not in obedience to God. And God said, that's fine. But the wages of sin is death. There's a punishment that has to come for that. But instead of killing His creation, He said, I'll send my holy, pure Son down on earth to live a life, to show them how to love each other, and then to die on a cross. And that way, the punishment's been paid. So you don't have to pay for your death or your sins. You can just accept that. Now, if that brought us into a right relationship with God, if accepting His death on the cross brought us into a right place with God, how much more are you going to be saved because of His life? No one talked that about me growing up. Everyone said, you're a Christian because He died on the cross. You're a Christian because He died on the cross. You're a Christian because He died on the cross. You know what? That's great. You can do a lot of things with the dead Jesus. You can pray to a dead Jesus. You can sing to a dead Jesus. You can worship a dead Jesus. But that death on the cross was simply to cover my sins. 3 days later, He rose again. So my life does not depend on a dead Jesus. My eternity depends on a Jesus that died for me. My life depends on now a God that is alive and wants to walk with me and use a Twinkie like this. As long as I come to the place of realizing it's not about me. God, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go? This is a challenge, and I have no idea what the next chapter holds, but you know what, looking back, I can't deny the last ones you've written, so let's go. And on the road, with all the followers looking at all the temples and the Vegas that's going on, He says, who do you think I am? I'm not a God here to set up an earthly rule for you, and power and prestige and wealth. Some of you might have that, but it's simply He put that in your life so He can use it in some way, fashion, or form. Some of you got incredible gifts, but it's not about you using it now. It's that whole principle of having a seed. You can hold on to that seed and you can eat the seed and it can be momentarily nourishing, but that's the seed. However, if you want to give up on that seed, If you want to plant that seed in the ground and bury it and let that thing die, what comes out of a seed? Life. See, that seed was never created to be a seed. That seed was always created to be a tree. But the only way you get that tree and that life is if you lose it. You've got to lose it, bury it, and say, it's done. I'm not digging it up. No matter the temptation saying, I want to see how that seed's doing, leave it. It's dead. It's gone. And he stands on the road and said, here's the life. It's a life lived for others. It's a life that's self-sacrificing. It's a life that every day that gets up and says, where's my cross? Where's the people I can serve? What can I do? But it's not about you or what you have. He just wants your Twinkies. And out of that, he'll feed the crowd. And he knows you don't get it, but he knows the longer and longer you keep walking and stepping out in faith with him, the more and more you're going to see things clearly. But he says you've got to lose your life, yourself, your desires, your hopes and dreams. But in losing that, you are going to gain something that you could never get. In losing that life, you are going to get a tree of life. You're going to get God in your life in a way that you could never get in the old self. But you got to be dead to it. And there on the road, in just a few sentences, he stops everything. Every gospel has it, and every gospel will change on this point. From this point on, we head to Jerusalem. From this point on, his followers will see something's building. From this point on, he has let the inner circle know, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. I am God's Son. And it's different for you than what you think or hope. But it's going to be so much better than what you could ever imagine. But you've got to give up on your hopes and dreams. And I don't know if he'll take your hopes and dreams and continue with them in amazing ways, or he'll dash them to pieces and do something completely opposite. But I do know this, in the midst of surrendering, you will find a life that you could have never got on your own. And if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So that's it. We got a cool story in chapter 9. You can read that on your own. It's just Jesus now stepping out and for the first time proving, see my glory and who I am. And all of heaven acknowledges, this is God's Son. But four sentences on the road change everything for the followers. And if that's the way he dealt with people then, I believe that's the way he deals with people. But like them, the choice is yours. So in 3 weeks, that's a Jesus that sometimes we've missed in the fun and excitement of all the Jesus stories. But I believe it's the core of who he was then and the core of who he is now. And so if that was the test he gave to his disciples on the road, to those of you that are followers or onlookers today, I believe it's the same test he gives to you. Hey, what's the world think about me? Oh, they think you're a great guy. They think you're one of the prophets. They put you right up there with some of the best of the best. You're a great choice. Really. What about you? Today, what about you? Who do you really think he is? Is he a great salvation, fire insurance, or help title that you like to pull out in times of trouble? Because my guess is your Christian life is more frustrated than blessed if that's the way you use God. It's a God that sometimes rows away. Or is your life really realizing God, because of who you are and what you did, it's a life now that has to be devoted to others. 6,000 people here this weekend. If for the next 7 days, every one of us woke up and just said, God, how can I serve someone? That's 42,000 people a week. If we just hit one person a day in the love of God, he said, there's your cross. It's not about what you want. That's not about where the cross is. It's something that's done completely sold out for others. And in the midst of that, you're going to find life. And if you've been with us and hearing about this Jesus saying, you know what? I've never taken that step. I have never given God the steering wheel of my life. And why not today? Why not right now, wherever you sit? Just say, you know what, God, I've heard enough. I want you to be in my life. I want to give up on who I am and what I've done and say, God, it is completely yours. And wherever you want to take me, whatever you want to do, I'm yours. So right now, let's close in prayer. And if today that's you, and you say, today's the day that I want this day to be the day I give my life and everything I am to God, I surrender my Twinkies and say, God, it's all yours. Then simply pray like this. Say, God, thanks for letting me hear you. Today I give you the steering wheel of my life. Forgive me for living my own way. Teach me, God, how to follow you. Teach me how to be devoted. Teach me how to be committed. Teach me how to die to self. Teach me, God, to live life with you in the pilot seat. Give me the strength and the courage to be obedient, regardless of the cost. God, thank you for loving me, for taking that cross for me. And today I choose you over the best the world has to offer. And for the rest of us, four sentences on a road that changed the course of history in that group, God, may we continue to be people that seek and love others, simply because that's what you did then and what you expect of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.